Well, good morning. The Transfiguration, in my mind, is perhaps one of the most underappreciated events in the life and ministry of Jesus. We see it here in Matthew 17. It's also in Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9. The only difference between the three that I could find is that Luke says that they were overcome with sleep, the disciples, when they heard the voice and it overshadowed them. But throughout the Synoptic Gospels, it is mentioned. Now, we know that the four Gospels all come to us with different themes and different purposes. The authors had different intentions as they wrote to a degree, and so you may know one of my favorite sayings that D.A. Carson quotes his dad saying, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. Context, context, context. So it's important as we look at this passage that we understand the context, that we understand why Matthew was writing, who he was writing to, and what is the context of this passage. So as we look at the four Gospels, this is a one-sentence overview of what they all intend to do. Matthew presents Jesus as the promised Messiah, the King of the Jews. Mark is a fast-paced Gospel that portrays Jesus as the powerful, suffering servant of God. Mark shows that Jesus taught with authority, as affirmed by his miracles. And Jesus' life of service was completed when he sacrificed himself on the cross. Mark is primarily understood to have been written to Romans, which is why action is so important. To the Romans, it was always do, do, do. And we see as we read through the book of Mark, it's, and then he did this, and then he did this, and then he did this. It's full of action written to the Romans. The Gospel of Luke, written by a doctor, Luke presents Jesus to the Gentiles as the Savior of mankind. He contains many references to the activity of the Holy Spirit. And interestingly, in Luke, women are given special attention in Luke. The Gospel of John is the Gospel of belief and was written to show the world that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. We see that the deity of Christ is set forth predominantly in the Gospel of John. And so as we look at Matthew, and we know that Matthew was a Jew, he was writing to the Jews. This is why in the genealogy of Jesus' birth, Matthew is predominantly concerned with the line of Joseph, the legal father. So to the Jews, that would have been the important aspect of Jesus' genealogy, to show Joseph's line, even though he wasn't the biological father. Whereas Luke, being a doctor, was concerned with biology. He followed the line of Mary. So Matthew was a Jew. He was hired by Rome to collect taxes. He was also known as Levi. Jesus called him to be an apostle. He was probably very wealthy, as we see in Luke chapter 5 and Matthew 9. He hosted a great feast for Jesus. So, again, since Matthew is writing to the Jews, they were familiar with the Old Testament. And so Jewish customs were not explained in the book of Matthew. He assumed that the readers knew the customs and the festivals. And Matthew often mentions the law of Moses. Matthew was written to convince the Jews that Jesus was the promised Messiah. The book opens with a genealogy to prove that Jesus was an heir to King David. Matthew's birth narrative contains five prophecies from the Jewish scriptures that were fulfilled. So here in Matthew, we have a gospel written primarily to the Jews who knew the scriptures, who were awaiting their Messiah. There's great emphasis in this book on the kingdom of heaven. And notice again how Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven, and not, like Luke and Mark, the term kingdom of God. Although Matthew does use kingdom of God once, he's aware of the Jews' aversion to using the name of God, and so he predominantly says kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. If we were to outline the book of Matthew, we might say that it comes to us in this way. The Messiah's coming, the Messiah's ministry, the Messiah's works and word rejected, and then the church and the kingdom in glory, the Messiah in Judea and Jerusalem, and the Messiah's death and resurrection. So our passage here in Matthew 17 comes after his works and words were rejected. We know that Peter had just gotten done preceding this passage. He had just gotten done making the declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Then Jesus foretells his death. Peter argues. Jesus rebukes him. Jesus tells his disciples that following him is costly. And finally, that Jesus will come back in glory with his angels to judge the living and the dead. So hopefully this sets the stage then for the story about the transfiguration. I had planned to look at this passage under five main headings. I cannot promise you that that's actually what's going to happen, but just for fun, I'll give you those five headings and we'll see what happens. The five headings, I even tried to alliterate this time. So the five headings are the friends, the face aglow, the former guides, the fiat, and the fulfillment. So friends, face, former guides, fiat, fulfillment. As one who loves biblical theology and one who believes that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant, I firmly believe that Jesus is the interpretive lens through which we must view the Old Testament, and that everything he does throughout the Gospels is in some way a fulfillment of something from the Old Testament. My hermeneutical principle comes from Luke 24, a passage we're all familiar with. After the resurrection, we have two disciples on their way to Emmaus. Jesus comes alongside them and he's talking to them. He rebukes them a little bit and plays naive a little bit when they're talking about what has happened in Jerusalem. And then he says to them at the end of this passage in Luke 24, 25, 26, and 27, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of Scripture. So here we have Jesus talking to his disciples after the resurrection, and beginning with Moses, he explains to them that all of Scripture is about him. David Limbaugh, in his book, The Emmaus Code, says, the Old Testament prefigures, anticipates, and predicts Christ and his redemptive plan. Our basic understanding of the Old Testament is crucial to our comprehension of how Christ dominates its pages. The New Testament is strikingly clear that Jesus affirms that the Old Testament is all about him. The overarching theme of the Bible is crystal clear. From first to last, it is Jesus Christ. And so too with this passage. The Transfiguration must be examined as a passage of fulfillment. As one friend put it, in order to understand the Transfiguration, we must begin at Mount Sinai. Sinai anticipates much of what unfolds in the New Testament as Christ's story. So, heading number one, the friends. It says in our passage, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. We know that Jesus had a multitude that followed him. And yet, 12 of these were specially set aside and designated as his disciples. And even among these 12, Peter, James, and John were set apart as closer than the rest. It is these three alone that went up on the mountain with Jesus. He led them up on a high mountain by themselves. But why? Why would Jesus single out these three from among all his followers? And why these three from among the 12? Now, it's interesting, as I prepared this sermon, I don't like to go to the commentaries first, but I do usually end up checking commentaries when I'm done writing a sermon, just to make sure I'm not out in left field and to make sure I'm not coming up with something new. But it was interesting and a little scary that I was a little bit out on left field in this one. Not all the commentaries agreed with me. It was interesting to see how the commentaries through the ages view the story of the Transfiguration. Matthew Henry, one of my favorite commentators, says, "Now the disciples beheld somewhat of Christ's glory, as of the only begotten of the Father. It was intended to support their faith when they would have to witness his crucifixion, and would give them an idea of the glory prepared for them when changed by his power and made like him." So according to Matthew Henry, the whole point of the Transfiguration was to increase their faith and give them a glimpse of what they were going to inherit by way of glory. Pulpit Commentary says, "This mysterious event was intended primarily to confirm the faith of the three apostles who were to have the chief hand in founding the church." Calvin, a little closer, I think, and a little better, he says, "I mentioned a little while ago that these words were intended to draw the attention of the church to Christ as the only teacher, that on his mouth alone it may depend. For though Christ came to maintain the authority of the law and the prophets, yet he holds the highest rank, so that by the brightness of his gospel he causes those sparks which shone in the Old Testament to disappear." Personally, I think there's something more going on here than simply confirming the faith of the disciples. There's something here for us. Many try to argue, even in this passage, when we talk about why were these three men set aside as special? Why were they closer to Jesus? I saw an entire diagram on one website showing this idea that this is a model of ministry and mission. They would say that this three-disciple model is how we are to multiply the church. We find three to intimately disciple. They each find three to disciple. They each find three, and thus the church multiplies. But I'm not sure that this argument can be supported as a clear normative directive from Scripture, though it's interesting at least. What I do find compelling is the parallel between this event, the Transfiguration, and Moses' mountain ministry, specifically at Sinai. In Exodus 24, for instance, we see a similar model of close friendship. Exodus 24, verse 1 says, "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu.'" So as Moses goes up to the mountain, he brings three close friends, three priests, with him. I find that interesting. There's specific mention here. It does say something about the 70 elders as well, but specific mention here of Moses and his three closest ministers. There was fulfillment going on here at the Transfiguration that we're to give special attention to. And as we move on, we'll see the clear relationship between this Transfiguration and Mount Sinai. This is just the first small piece of the puzzle. So that was number one, the friends. Number two, the face aglow. The second piece of this puzzle comes to us, in my opinion, as one of the most striking parallels. "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light." Immediately, our mind should go back to Sinai and the making of the covenant with the people of Israel. Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus 34. Jaron already read this for us, but I'd like to bring our attention to it again. Verses 29 through 35. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him, that is, God. And as we read on, we see that it was so bright that it terrified the people. They were scared, and Moses had to put a veil on his face. And we're given to believe that this happened every time he went and talked to God in the tabernacle. When he talked to God, his face shone, and he had to put a veil on because it frightened the people. Peter actually later picks up on this glory that they witnessed in 2 Peter chapter 1. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And while Moses experienced this glory which shone on his face, our passage in Matthew says that it was not only Jesus' face, but extended even to his clothes. Even his garments became as white as light. The glory that was shown in Jesus far exceeds the glory of the old covenant that was reflected on the face of Moses. This covenant and this king of the covenant, the greater David, the King of glory, is far superior to the old covenant. What the old brought by way of glory was dim compared to the fullness found in Christ. And we see this throughout the New Testament as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, "For if the ministry of condemnation has glory," he's referring to the old covenant, "if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory." And in this brief passage, we see a confirmation of this surpassing glory of Jesus in the new covenant. The glory reflected on the face of Jesus and in his clothes, shining like the light, shows us that what glory there was in Moses and the old covenant can barely be compared to the surpassing glory of Jesus. Hebrews 8 says this as well. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if we were on earth, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, "For see," he says, "see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And we'll come back to this a little bit later as we talk about the glory that was reflected in the face of Christ and in his clothes. But for now,
We'll move to point three, the former guides. It says in our passage, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. When we go through the New Testament during family worship and come to a passage like this, I will often ask my kids, why were Moses and Elijah there? What do they represent? They may be sick of me asking that question over and over, but it's so crucial to our understanding of what's going on here. Throughout the New Testament, the writers use this phrase, law and prophets, or they'll talk about the law, or they'll talk about Moses. And we need to understand they're not just talking about a person. We're talking about the writings of Moses. When we say Moses and Elijah, we should see here the law and the prophets. They represent the Old Testament. Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. And this was a common expression used among the Jews to talk about all of the Old Testament, all of their scriptures. Of course, they wouldn't call it the Old Testament. They wouldn't say that, but they would call it the law and the prophets. By having them here to bear witness to what is going on, we could say that the law and the prophets were there to bear witness to their own fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. One man writes this. Actually, before I read this, I'm reminded by my lovely bride that sometimes I use words that should be defined. I'm going to use a word called theophanic glory. And I want us to think of the word theophany. When we say theophanic glory, what we mean is that God embodied this cloud of glory. As we see the cloud descend on the mountain on Sinai, it's a theophany. It's a visible, physical representation of God. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, we see what we call Christophanies, where we see the person of Jesus Christ come in the flesh in a physical manifestation even before he was born in Bethlehem. And that's called a Christophany. This is called a theophany because it's God the Father with a physical representation of some sort. So when I say theophanic glory cloud, I mean this cloud that came down on the mountain that was a representation of God the Father. So one man writes this. Like Sinai, Moses is also here in the theophanic glory cloud. But it's not his face shining as it did in Sinai. The glory of Moses has faded. Christ's face now shines with Shekinah glory as the one to whom Moses pointed. But there are some differences. Unlike Moses at Sinai, Christ's clothes are also brilliantly white, suggesting that the one who speaks with Moses and Elijah is none other than the Son of Man from the book of Daniel. In Daniel 7, verse 9, it says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. And so, as we see the transfiguration, Christ's clothes ablaze, it should bring our minds to Daniel and remind us that this is none other than the Son of Man from the book of Daniel. He goes on and says, unlike Sinai, Elijah is here too. Why? Because this is more than Jesus being the new Moses. Moses and Elijah together are the law and the prophets, the Torah or the Tanakh. Jesus is the one of whom the Old Testament spoke, and he is the one who is the destination of all the shadows and promises of the Old Testament. He is the end, the glorious telos of all that had been anticipated in the Old Testament story. So there's another word, telos. It means end in Greek. Final, completion, end, goal. He is the end. He is the glorious telos of all that had been anticipated in the Old Testament story. And we see in Romans 3, Paul says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." So there's number three, the face aglow. So far, I'm sticking to them. This is good. Number four, the fiat. Maybe that has to be defined too. I'm not talking about a car, although there is such a thing, blasphemously named apparently. A fiat is an authoritative divine declaration. A fiat is God saying something, to put it quite simply. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And again in Luke it says that they slept. That's an interesting correlation as I think about God acting on earth and somebody sleeping. It makes me think of Abraham during the Abrahamic covenant. A deep sleep overcame Abraham. And it actually says, not just a deep sleep, but it says a terrifying sleep overtook Abraham. So it's interesting. But they fell down to the ground terrified. As was mentioned a few minutes ago, there's something about this cloud, this radiant cloud that overshadowed them, that is theophany. God himself is meeting with his people here. One friend says, "Smoking Sinai became synonymous with both the law and the Mosaic covenant. The mount of God's glory presence is where the enthroned Adonai met Moses face to face, leaving the latter's face full of the glory of the former." Thomas Schreiner says this, "The glory on Moses' face was due to the reception of the law on Mount Sinai, and thus the particular ministry of Moses was intertwined inextricably with the reception of the law." And how often do we think this when we hear Moses? We think law. Mount Sinai was the magnum opus, in one sense, of Moses' ministry. He goes on. "With the descent of the God onto Mount Sinai in theophanic glory, the mountain became a temple. God's presence on earth, where the king delivered his law to his people through the mediator Moses. There was no mistaking that the commands and instructions of the Torah were of divine origin. The law came down from heaven, carried by Moses to a new nation bound for Canaan. There is no contemplation of Sinai that does not also involve consideration of God's finger writing and giving the law to Moses and Israel. To speak of Sinai was to speak of the giving of the law. Not only is the Sinaitic mountain temple inextricably identified with the divine law or code, it is where God covenants with his people via the same law. From that glory cloud on fire, God also says this about this divinely written law being delivered by Moses in Exodus 19. He says, "If you will listen to me and carefully keep my covenant, you will be my own possession out of all the peoples. Although all the earth is mine, you will be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. This law comes with conditions, and if you will listen, leads it off. If they will listen to God and keep his covenant, they will be his people. The rest of the Old Testament is the story of how Israel did not listen and did not keep the covenant. The law was broken. The new Adam, Israel, was kicked out of its garden and sent into exile. It's also interesting that there is an addition here. This is not just a recapitulation of the baptism. And when Jesus was baptized, God said something very similar, but now he adds, listen to him. And so that brings us fifthly and finally to the fulfillment. The new Adam, Israel, was kicked out of its garden and sent into exile. But then came Jesus. The new Israel, who kept law in all its perfection. One man writes, he said he did not come to abolish, but to fill up the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. Christ satisfied all of the Old Testament expectations bound up with the law and its covenant. Christ executed the Old Testament demands and requirements, finishing and bringing to an end the work of redemption first promised in Genesis 3:15. Christ completed and perfected all of the types and shadows in the drama of the Old Testament revelation, filling up full all of the messianic anticipation of the Old Testament. This filling full includes Israel's Torah. What was given by God and delivered to Moses and the people in glory found its meaning and consummation in Jesus. Spurgeon writes this in a sermon that he delivered on Jeremiah 23. Christ in his life was so righteous that we may say of the life taken as a vehicle that it is righteousness itself. Christ is the law incarnate, Spurgeon says. Understand me. He lived out the law of God to the very full, and while you see God's precepts written in fire on Sinai's brow, you see them written in flesh in the person of Christ. That was Charles Spurgeon. Now, you may remember a month or so ago when we were preaching on the incarnation, I mentioned, as we talked about what is sin and what is law, I came to the conclusion that the full standard, the full definition of sin would be any falling short of the standard of who God is. God himself, in his righteousness, is the standard by which we are to live up to. Any falling short of that is sin. God said in the Old Testament, "Be holy as I am holy." That was the standard. Jesus, as he quotes that verse in the New Testament, says, "Be perfect as I am, as your heavenly Father is perfect." That is the standard of righteousness. And here Spurgeon, a couple of hundred years ago, catches on to the fact that Jesus Christ himself is that standard of righteousness. He is the righteousness of God in flesh. So my friend Chad goes on to say, but of course the theophanic glory voice says more than reiterating the baptismal declaration. There's a significant addition. Listen to him. If Matthew's readers are listening well, they will hear the glory voice placing an oral emphasis on the last word in the divine utterance, him. The emphasis is as much or more on the object as it is on the command. Why? Because embedded in this additional phrase is fulfillment of an old covenant promise in which the emphasis is on the who. And we talked about this several times the last few times I've been here as well. Deuteronomy 18:5. When God says, I will raise up a prophet for you. The Lord, or Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. Listen to him. Not to a new word, not to a new set of commandments. Listen to him. These words recall God's words to Israel at the foot of Sinai. If you will listen to me and keep my covenant. Now these words are being invoked at the dawning of a new era. The voice of God that booms across the mountain says, listen to the one whose face shines like Moses, whose authority goes beyond Moses. Listen to him conveys the sense that Jesus is the one who is to be obeyed. It is no longer an external code written in stone, but a person. Listen has the force of obedience, not simply casually hearing a person speak. David Turner, in his book on Matthew, says this, as great as Moses was, the law that was initially mediated by him was definitively fulfilled and ultimately interpreted by Jesus. Moses' typological glory pales in comparison with the glory of the antitype, Jesus. Although Jesus appears in the company of Moses, at the end, he alone must be obeyed. But listen to him has more in mind than simply making the authority personal. The imagery and implication of the transfiguration event cannot be understated in consideration of Christ as the law incarnate. We do not simply obey Christ because he's the new Moses or the ultimate lawgiver, though he is surely those antitypes. When that voice that shakes the foundations of the heavenly temple booms out, this is my beloved son, listen to him, it's also in the context of law itself. Torah is in view. Torah was in the hands of Moses in his descent from Sinai. While Torah can have a wide range of understanding, it is most linked with the Pentateuch, the vehicle for the Sinaitic code. So Moses descends from the mountain with this new law, this new Torah in his hands. But in our passage, the gloriously transfigured Messiah descends that mountain as the new law, the new Torah. Note the language of Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 33 and compare them to the various descriptions of its new covenant fulfillment in the Transfiguration. We can't interpret the Transfiguration rightly unless we have accounted for the place of the original Sinai accounts in Exodus 19, 34, and Deuteronomy 33. The imagery and the language are no accident. The transfiguration is divine recapitulation of Sinai. And the gospel writers make note of the antitype in their descriptions. Christ in the transfiguration brings about the fulfillment of what was foreshadowed at Sinai. A man named W.D. Davis suggests that the idea of the Messianic age was so bound up with the idea of new Torah that the early disciples understood that the new age that dawned in Christ had its Torah personified in Christ himself. He writes this in a book called Torah in the Messianic Age and or the Age to Come. Although Paul regards the words of Jesus as the basis of a kind of Christian halakha, which is the entire collection of Jewish law, it is Christ himself in his person not only or chiefly in his words, who constitutes the new Torah. And so too in the fourth gospel, the new Torah is not only epitomized in the commandment of agape, which finds its norm in the love of Christ for his own and in the love of God for Christ, but is realized also in the person of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, i.e. the personalized Torah who is set over and against Moses. Those in the early church saw their Torah in Jesus himself as well as in his words. Chad again says this. He calls this a new paradigm for law. Thus, Christ's descent from Sinai transfiguration, his ascent to his throne in a theophanic glory cloud, and the descent of the Spirit to indwell Christ's temple at Pentecost must change everything we ever thought about law, law-keeping, and imperative obeying. What comes to our minds first when we think about the law in the New Covenant cannot be a code or a set of new regulations, but a person. Christ the King is Christ the law. The very fingers that carved out the words in the tablets have now taken on flesh and have become the word imprinted by the Spirit on the heart. In Christ, not only has David's throne found its promised and eternal successor, but the law enforced by that throne has found its ultimate endpoint and final expression. This new Torah, descending the new Sinai of transfiguration, wasn't new Torah for Torah's sake. While condemnation came through the law of Moses, grace and truth came through this new Torah. The new Torah descending the mountain in order to effect a new order in his people. The one who became the new covenant for his people now creates covenant keepers through his Spirit who produces covenant keeping. The new Torah, who is both the original lawgiver and perfect law keeper, produces obedience in those who are indwelt by the Spirit, the law written on their heart. Again, Spurgeon, from a sermon on the Lord our righteousness. He carried out the law then, I say, to the very letter. He spelt out its mystic syllables, and verily he magnified it and made it honorable. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind, and he loved his neighbor as himself. Jesus Christ was righteousness impersonated. The lawgiver has himself obeyed the law. Do you not think that his obedience will be sufficient? Jehovah has himself become man that so he may do man's work. Think you that he has done it imperfectly? Jehovah, he who girds the angels that excel in strength, has taken upon himself the form of a servant that he may become obedient. Think you that his service will be incomplete? Let the fact that the Savior is Jehovah strengthen your confidence. Be ye bold. Be ye very courageous. Face heaven and earth and hell with the challenge of the apostle. Who shall say anything to the charge of God's elect? Look back upon your past sins. Look upon your present infirmities and all your future errors. And while you weep the tears of repentance, let no fear of damnation blanch your cheek. You stand before God today robed in your Savior's garments with his spotless vestments on, holy as the Holy One. Chad also says this. I'm sorry, I'm quoting him a lot today, but he's been one of my prime teachers on this topic. And what of the imperatives that are so dominant in the Old Covenant schema? The imperatives of the New Covenant don't replace the old code. Christ himself replaces the code and then implants himself in his people via the Spirit on hearts of flesh. The imperatives are the means by which Christ, through his Spirit, is conforming us to the image of God in his Son. The Spirit both enables and causes obedience to those inscripturated commands in the ongoing process of transformation. We work out the imperatives of the new covenant, and we do obey the imperatives because conformity to them into the image of Christ is who we are. To suggest that the imperatives are new code replacing old code is tantamount to pulling an old paradigm into the new, when in fact the very nature of commands and imperatives in the new covenant has been changed. What we are to do is no longer on tablets of stone, but tablets of flesh. The Spirit applied to the heart by the one true standard of all holiness, Jesus Christ. And as Charles Leader says in The Law of Christ, like Christianity itself, this is from a post from one of your deacons, and it was already on my mind this week, sweet providence. Like Christianity itself, the law of Christ is Christ. Not a system of rules for men to follow or a code of wise behavior as in Confucianism or Buddhism. Rather, it is Christ himself. In all the wonder of his perfect divine humanity, calling his disciples to follow him and empowering him to do so by his own resurrection life working within them. The high calling of every Christian is nothing less than putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of an illustration of this young man. His father went to jail when he was 2 for good reasons. I don't know what the reasons were, but they were righteous. We'll pretend. He's not a murderer or anything. He went to jail maybe to pay for the crime of his brother. It was a noble thing that he did, and he went to jail. And at 2 years old, this young boy didn't know his dad. All he had was a picture that somebody had given him of his dad. Every day he would stare at that picture, and he would say, "This is who I want to be when I grow up. This is what I'm aiming for. This is my model." Every day he would look at this picture and say, "This is what I want to be when I grow up." Fast forward 10 or 15 years, the young boy sitting in his living room, staring at the picture, studying the picture, thinking to himself, "This is what I want to be when I grow up." And his dad comes bursting through the door and says, "Son, I'm home." And his son runs to the other room and sits in the corner and stares at that picture. "This is who I want to be when I grow up." This is what it's like when we look to the old covenant as our guide for how we are to live. The substance is there. Turn to him. Turn to Jesus. We no longer have to look at the picture to see what we're to be like. He's standing there in the flesh. The other example that I could think of is we think of the personified law, that the law is a person in the new covenant, was a Western. I'm not a fan of Westerns. Please don't kill me. A lot of my friends like Westerns, and they give me a hard time because I don't watch them. I don't hate them. I just don't watch them. But there is an example that I can think of when we think about personified law. When somebody comes into a new town and they're trying to find justice, what is the phrase that they say? "Who's the law in this town?" And they might say, Sheriff Bob over there, he's the law in this town. In these Westerns, in this sense, there's a personification of law. So what is to be obeyed in the new covenant? This is the new covenant. Things are not the same. After witnessing this transfiguration, is it any wonder that one of his disciples at the foot of the mount would later write, "In the beginning was Torah, and Torah was with God, and Torah was God." This Torah embodies grace and truth. We listen to him because in him is life.
Let's pray.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, our King and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for his perfect obedience. We thank you for his death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Majesty on high. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us alone, but that you've poured out your Spirit for us, that we are your temple, and that you dwell mightily within us, and that you've written your law on our hearts. Help us, Lord, we pray, to live this out. Help us to be who we are in Christ Jesus, to love you and to love our neighbor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.